A lot of new songs today, a lot of different songs today, but they all fit a narrative, did they not? Yes. I'm apparently that transparent. We've been talking about the Summer of Faith. I'm trying to inspire you, encourage you with songs that emphasize faith and gathering together with God and just this dynamic, because the last thing I want is for you to take this time for granted. We experienced a time when we had to meet exclusively online. And I'll say that many of you were busting out of your computer screens trying to get someplace. So, the Summer of Faith tour, sadly, is drawing to a conclusion. Not today, but probably next week. And I want to put this. The best is still yet to come. Amen. I mean, this is a time that I felt and that I believe God instilled upon me that my people are struggling because of the adversary's tactic to separate. We weren't created to be separated. We were created for fellowship with each other, but most importantly with Him. So this entire Summer of Faith is to revitalize what the adversary has tried to steal from us, our fellowship. And keeping in mind, Scripture says iron sharpens iron. So if you have a knife in the drawer and there's nothing else to sharpen it with and the two are separated, you get dull over time because you don't stop in your walk, but you have to continue. Many are tired when I say persevering till the end, but it's not me, it's Scripture. I'm just repeating it. And we've learned through Torah study that the more the same thing is emphasized, the more important it is to pay attention to. So this has been my opening statement for the entire summer. Our faith is revealed through the framework of culture. We do not truly know what we can endure unless it is tested. It is tested by the time and the culture we reside in. Faith is not required in a vacuum, absent of trials and tribulation. Faith flourishes when tested. You don't know what the true capacity of your faith is until it is tested, and not only tested, but tested to its limits. The only way your faith grows is to be stretched. And keeping in mind, if you've ever stretched your muscles, you know that there is some tension on the other end that doesn't want to be stretched. So every Shabbat, I've reiterated our foundational verse with definitions. Our foundational verse is Hebrews 11:1. Trusting is being confident of what we hope for, convinced about things we do not see. To be confident, translated in the King James's substance, is defined as a state of feeling certain about the truth of something. What can you be certain about today? Even though you can't see it, the sun is up there. You can be certain of that. Well, I can't see it. Well, if I can't see it, then I don't believe. Somebody else said that as well. And they provided an adjective in front of his name, doubting Thomas. We don't want to be doubters. We don't want to have certain adjectives affixed to our names. So we're confident. But then Hebrews 11:1 also talks about being convinced. Not the adjective meaning to convince someone, but the verb to convince. Translated in the King James as evidence. Evidence is not circumstantial, but it is substantial. It's tangible. It's eyewitness. Hopefully two or more. To be completely certain about something, firm in one's belief with regard to a particular cause or issue. Today, I want to take a bit of a different journey than we have in the past few weeks. In past weeks, we've looked at the people and their faith in Adonai, how they may have struggled at times, but through the journey, not only further establishing their faith in Adonai, but strengthen their trust in Him through their journey. Today is different in that we look at two individuals. We're going to look at the faith that they had in a system or cause, yet really didn't have faith in Adonai. They thought they were going to be on the right side of history because of the cause they supported, concluding it was in line with Adonai. Yet Scripture will reveal that not to be the case. Two of the more prominent movements within Judah at the time of Yeshua were the Zealots and the Purushim, or the Pharisees. One was political while the other was religious, although it's more political, but it's political and religious at the same time. One was more political than religious. The Zealots were more political in nature. The Pharisees were more religious in nature, but they had a political undertone or overtone, whichever way you want to identify it. Interesting, the two things we're told to avoid with talking to people about at a party: politics and religion. Yet these are the emphasis of these two groups. Judah Iscariot, translated in the Complete Jewish Bible as Judah from Kiriot, was considered to be a zealot. Their cause was to overthrow Romans and regain control of Judah. The Zealots were the Jewish liberation front of their day, actively opposing Roman occupation. Their provocations led to the 66 rebellion, 66 of the Common Era, which was crushed by the Romans with enormous loss of life, destruction of the temple in 70, and mass suicide of the last holdouts at Masada in 73 to avoid being captured and enslaved by the Roman army. These are the Zealots. These are the ones who desired to overthrow Rome. Judah himself was likely from the region of Kiriot, a town some 20 miles south of Jerusalem. Throughout the Gospels, we read of Judas as the one who betrayed. Talked about doubting Thomas with an adjective affixed to the front of his name. In other words, Judas of Kiriot had a suffix affixed to his name. Judas, the one who betrayed. That's how he's known in Scripture. That's how he's been revealed even before the fact. Remember, the Gospels are accounting facts that have already occurred. Yet when they write the narrative, they still identify Judas as the one who betrayed. We see this in Matthew 10:4, long before Yeshua's final Seder. And mention the 12. And in verse 4, it talks about Shimon the Zealot and Judah from Kiriot who betrayed him. He hadn't betrayed him yet he would. We see Judah with Yeshua being recorded on several occasions. The next one we see is Matthew 26:14 through 16. And I'm going through the Gospels not with any rhyme or reason, but with specific points that are coming out from the observations that are being made through each writer. Matthew 26:14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas from Kiriot, went to the head Kohanim. He went to the high priest and he said, "What are you willing to give me if I turn Yeshua over to you?" They counted out 30 silver coins and gave them to Judas. From then on, he looked for a good opportunity to betray him. Scripture is rather light on Judas' motive and intent here. Yeshua identified him as one belonging to the adversary, as we see in Luke's account of what transpired regarding the setup. In Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 3, at this point the adversary went into Judas, who was one of the 12. He approached the head Kohanim and the temple guard and discussed with them how he might turn Yeshua over to them. They were pleased and offered to pay him money. He agreed and began looking for a good opportunity to betray Yeshua without the people's knowledge. So here you have parallel accounts in Luke 22 and Matthew 26, each one providing a little more information than the previous, or different details, I would say. So what do we know here? We know that the adversary is behind this. I've heard potential motives for Judas that included the betrayal and the arrest of Yeshua would prompt him to take action in overthrowing the Romans. Have you heard that one before? Well, if I start the ball rolling and Yeshua gets arrested, then he's going to reveal his authority and he's going to overthrow Rome at that moment. As a zealot, you can see the scenario making sense in that it was the primary focus of the zealot movement. Was Judas's faith in the movement greater than his faith in Yeshua? Did the adversary use his faith Judas had in the movement? All speculation aside, the stage was now set for Yeshua to be handed over to the Romans. It would be done on the evening of Yeshua's final Seder during the Passover season. And we read in John chapter 13, after saying this, starting in verse 21, Yeshua, in deep anguish of spirit, declared, "Yes, indeed, I tell you that one of you will betray me." The Talmidim stared at one another, totally mystified. Whom could he mean? One of his Talmidim, the one Yeshua particularly loved, was reclining close beside him. So Shimon, Kepha, Simon Peter motioned to him and said, "Ask which one he's talking about." Leaning against Yeshua's chest, he asked Yeshua, "Lord, who is it?" Yeshua answered, "It's the one to whom I give the piece of matzah after I dip it in the dish." So he dipped the piece of matzah and gave it to Judas. Judas, the son of Shimon from Kiriot. As soon as Judas took the piece of matzah, the adversary went into him. "What you are doing, do quickly," Yeshua said to him. So here you have this account. We saw what happened before in preparing for this moment. Judas was looking for an opportunity. Yeshua presents him with the opportunity and encourages him, "Go do what you're going to do." It would be after the Seder meal we would see the plan Judah had conspired to enact with the Kohanim. In Luke 22, starting in verse 47, while he was still speaking, a crowd of people arrived with a man called Judas, one of the 12. And he was leading them. He came to Yeshua to kiss him. But Yeshua said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When his followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we use our swords?" This is part of what was Judas' mindset, some believe. If we get them to rise up by being confronted, then Yeshua will act. But Yeshua answered, "Just let me do this. So they were raising their swords. One of them struck at the slave of a Kohen HaGadol and cut off his right ear. But Yeshua answered, "Just let me do this." And touching the man's ear, he healed him. Then Yeshua said to the head Kohanim, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come to seize him, "So you came out just as you would to a leader of a rebellion, with swords and clubs. Arrested in darkness by those whom he had seen at the temple on a regular basis, identified by the one who betrayed him with a kiss, the betrayal was now complete. According to Scripture, specifically the prophet Zechariah, we see Yeshua's betrayal being prophesied. In Zechariah 11, 12, and 13, I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages. If not, don't.' So they weighed out my wages, 30 silver shekels. Concerning the princely sum at which they valued me, Adonai said, 'Throw it in the treasury.' So I took the 30 silver shekels and threw them into the treasury in the house of Adonai, at which they valued me, Adonai said." He's speaking of himself and the value that is placed upon Yeshua. For we know Yeshua and Adonai are one. So the Kohen valued God at 30 shekels, 30 pieces of silver. The second verse revolves around Judah's attempt to undo what had already been done by what we might call today voiding the transaction through his attempt to return the money he received for his part. And this account with regards to Zechariah 11:13 is found in Matthew 27, starting in verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Yeshua had been condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the head Kohanim and elders, saying, "I sinned in betraying an innocent man to death." "What is that to us?" they responded. "That's your problem." Hurling the pieces of silver into the sanctuary, he left. Then he went off and hanged himself. The head Kohanim took the silver coins and said, "It is prohibited to put this into the temple treasury because it is blood money." So they decided to use it to buy a potter's field as a cemetery for foreigners. This is how it came to be called the Field of Blood, a name it still bears. Then what Jeremiah the prophet spoke was fulfilled. And they took 30 silver coins, which was the price of the people of Israel had agreed to pay for him. Now, this last verse alludes to Jeremiah 32, 6 through 9, yet refers in the passage to Zechariah. The two are somewhat related. So we have a man here who likely had more faith in the movement than in the one he actually followed. The adversary most certainly was able to use this to what he considered his advantage. Yet there is nothing beyond the knowledge and understanding of Adonai. The prophets foretold of his betrayal. So, I mean, this isn't a surprise, but keeping in mind, the adversary will use whomever he uses for his own means and advantage. Something we should be careful about. We've seen this amongst believers as well. Kepha warns us, beware of false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. I mean, these warnings are throughout Scripture. So this is Judas, a man whose faith was greater in the movement than in the one he was following. So we have a man who likely had more faith in the movement than the one he followed. So now we come to Shaul. Some of you know him as Paul. another zealot of sorts. Yet his zeal was for the religious structure of Judah. Shaul's entry into the narrative of Adonai takes place at the time of Stephen, when he is stoned on the charge or on the basis of blasphemy. We read in Acts 7:57, "At this they began yelling at the top of their voices." This is after Stephen's long sermon relating Yeshua to Moses and Abraham. They started yelling at the top of their voices so that they wouldn't have to hear him. And with one accord, they rushed at him, threw him outside the city and began stoning him. And the witnesses laid down their coats at the feet of a young man named Shaul. This is the first time we see him. If you've ever grown up with comic books, for which I have, some of the most valuable comic books are first appearances. This is Shaul's first appearance. As they were stoning him, Stephen called out to God, "Lord Yeshua, receive my spirit." Then he kneeled down and shouted out, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." With that, he died. So Shaul was there. He didn't throw a stone, but we're going to see how instrumental he is. He was on the same page as everyone else who raised their voices, drowning Stephen out, taking him outside the city to stone him to death. He may not have cast a stone, but he was most certainly there to encourage. Then we read, as the narrative continues in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, "And Shaul gave his approval to his murder. Starting with that day, there arose intense persecution against the Messianic community in Jerusalem. All but the emissaries were scattered throughout the regions of Judah and Samaria. Some godly men buried Stephen and mourned him deeply. But Shaul set out to destroy the Messianic community. Entering house after house, he dragged off both men and women and handed them over to be put in prison." This is a zealot. This is someone who has zeal for their cause. He was not part of the zealot movement. He was a Perush. He was a Pharisee. But he had zeal. It might have been considered a righteous judgment from the perspective of the Pharisees and their understanding. Yet as we will see, it was not based on Adonai's understanding. A man fully confident in his position, Shaul believed he was doing the work of Adonai, looking to snuff out another faction within Judaism, within Judea. And keeping in mind, there were plenty of factions. There were plenty of contrarian voices speaking against the Perushim. He would continue his efforts with zeal. Yet was it the right zeal? In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "Meanwhile, Shaul, still breathing murderous threats against the Lord's Talmidim, went to the Kohen HaGadol. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, authorizing him to arrest any people he might find, whether men or women, who belonged to the way." Was identified as the way. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And bring them back to Jerusalem for what? For trial." So Shaul was a major player in looking to eradicate the way of Yeshua by arresting anyone who belonged to this radical movement. A threat to the Kohen, to the Kohen's authority and that of the Perushim. A threat they believed would have been extinguished upon the death of Yeshua. However, years later, Yeshua's followers have only become more numerous and have not gone away. A similar warning was conveyed by a great Kohen, a great priest of influence. In Acts chapter 5. But one of the members of the Sanhedrin rose to his feet, a Perush named Gamaliel, a teacher of the Torah, highly respected by all people. He ordered the men put outside for a little while. And then he addressed the court. He said, "Men of Israel, take care what you do to these people." We're talking about Kepha here and those that were with him. "Some time ago, there was a rebellion under Todah, who claimed to be someone special. And a number of men, maybe 400, rallied behind him. But upon his being put to death, his whole following was broken up and came to nothing. After this, Judah Hagilio led another uprising. But at that time of the enrollment for the Roman tax, and he got some people to defect to him. But he was killed and his followers were scattered. So in the present case, my advice to you is not to interfere with these people, but to leave them alone. For if this idea of this movement has a human origin, it will collapse. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop them. You might even find yourselves fighting God." They heeded his advice. Interestingly, the one who gave this advice was the one for whom Shaul would learn under. Upon Shaul's return to Jerusalem and subsequent arrest, he reveals the following in Acts chapter 22. "Many years later, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city and trained at the feet of Gamaliel in every detail of the Torah of our forefathers. I was a zealot for God, as all of you are today." The very one who instructed, "Leave them alone. If it's of man, it will certainly fail. If it is of God, you could be on the other side of coming up against God." He did not heed that. Yet throughout his writing, Shaul offers a rather honest assessment of his life prior to an experience I have yet to share with you. You will see, based on his own assessment of himself, he was passionate about that which he believed. I have included a full observation of the things that he reveals in his letters in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. "Brothers, my heart's deepest desire and my prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation." Keeping in mind, the tones change now. He wants them to be right with the law before. Now he's interested in their salvation. "For I can testify to their zeal for God," speaking of the way, speaking of followers of Yeshua. "But it is not based," not the followers of Yeshua, but the Pharisees themselves. "For I can testify to their zeal for God, but it is not based on correct understanding. For since they are unaware of God's way of making people righteous and instead seek to set up their own, they have not submitted themselves to God's way of making people righteous." So who is Shaul talking about? He's talking about the people that he once was. He's talking about the Pharisees. Their understanding isn't correct. He had zeal, but it was not a correct zeal. His zeal for what he thought was Adonai was not. It was more for the system than for Adonai. Galatians 1:13. "For you have heard about my former way of life in traditional Judaism, how I did my best to persecute God's messianic community and destroy it. and how, since I was more of a zealot for the traditions handed down by my forefathers than most Jews my age, I advanced in traditional Judaism more rapidly than they did. He had a zeal for the traditions, a passion for the ways of the elders. Shaul's perspective didn't lack pride, as he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcised, we who worship by the Spirit of God and make our boast in the Messiah Yeshua. We do not put confidence in human qualifications. This is him now, but before, even though I certainly have grounds for putting confidence in such things. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for putting confidence in human qualifications, I have better grounds. He's identified himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. For in verse 5, he says, Brit Milah on the eighth day, by birth, belonging to the people of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew speaker with Hebrew-speaking parents, in regard to the Torah al Parush, in regard to zeal, a persecutor of the Messianic community, in regard to the righteous demand by legalism, he identifies himself as blameless. A Parush, he was blameless. Doing what he considered to be righteous was anything but righteous from Adonai's perspective. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, even though I used to be a man who blasphemed and persecuted and was arrogant, but I received mercy because I had acted in unbelief, not understanding what I was doing. Have you ever been this honest about yourself before? I mean, not only is he laying it on the table, he put it in ink for generation after generation to read about. And I can't tell you how many negative sermons about Paul I've heard with regards to his life as a Parush, and how he is completely different now. Yet keeping in mind, what changed was his understanding. Not the legalism associated with what he was instilling. But when you read Paul's writings, when you read the writings of Shaul, he elevates Torah as a standard by which righteousness is revealed. He doesn't downgrade it now that he's a follower in Yeshua, but he sets it as a standard. He sets it as a bar, as a goal to reach. So you have a benchmark of where Shaul was as a Parush, as a Pharisee. For him to share with us where he was, what he thought, is a treasure of insight when we see the transformation. One can conclude only one thing. Adonai moved a mountain that day, and thy mountain's name was Shaul. We had started in Acts 9, 1 and 2 earlier. Let's pick up where we left off. In verse 3, he was on the road nearing Damascus. Remember, he had these orders in his hand going into the synagogue, giving him permission to arrest anyone who was a believer in Yeshua. So he's on his way to Damascus now. When suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Shaul, Shaul. Remember, when your name is mentioned twice, God wants your attention. Shaul, Shaul, why do you keep persecuting me? Sir, who are you? He asked. I am Yeshua, and you are persecuting me. But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you have to do. When you persecute Yeshua's believers, his followers, you're persecuting him. Remember that. So he's to go into the city. The men traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Today, they have terminology for that. Keeping in mind today as well, if you identify yourself as a believer or a Christian, and you say that you hear from God, the psychiatric community has the ability to define you with a mental disorder. So these men, obviously they took him, they were speechless, they were with him, they likely helped him. Adonai, in the name of Yeshua, would get Shaul's attention in a rather remarkable way, blinding him, causing him to be blinded and thus helpless. He would need others to help him. Verse 8, they helped Shaul get up off the ground. But when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he remained unable to see, and he neither ate nor drank. Keeping in mind these 3 days, it's likely Shaul was in his own tomb, for which he would become resurrected in a few moments. Did someone enter your life prior to you being a believer and was instrumental in your journey to Yeshua? This happened to Shaul. There was a Talmud, a follower of Yeshua in Damascus, Hananiah by name. And in a vision, the Lord said to him, Hananiah, he said, here I am, Lord. He said, Hanani. The Lord said to him, get up and go to Straight Street, to Judah's house, not the saint, not different Judah, by the way, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Shaul, for he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Hananiah coming in and placing his hands on him to restore his sight. But Hananiah answered, Lord, many have told me about this man, how much harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem. And here he has a warrant from the head Kohanim to arrest everyone who calls on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, because this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name to the goyim, even their kings and the sons of Israel as well. Does this remind you of anyone? Does Jonah come to mind? You want me to go where and do what and whom? Keeping in mind, Damascus is in Assyria. Same place, same neighborhood. Hananiah, in essence, was acting like a Jonah here. Going to someone that God instructed him to go to, yet, no, I don't want to go there. He's persecuting everyone who calls on your name. And then in verse 16, he says, for I myself will show him how much he will have to suffer on account of my name. Hananiah, a faithful servant, goes and does as instructed, even considering who he is going to see, a man whose hands are stained with the blood of Yeshua's followers. He may not have thrown the stones, but he has had his hand in authorizing their deaths. This was not lost on Hananiah. Yet it is revealed to him the plan for Shaul's life. And Hananiah, in verse 17, so he left and went into the house, placing his hands on him, on Shaul. He said, Brother Shaul, the Lord Yeshua, the one who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you can see again and be filled with the Ruach HaKodesh. In that moment, something like scales fell away from Shaul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was immersed. Then he ate some food. Remember, 3 days, nothing. He ate, regained his strength. Shaul spent some days with the Talmidim in Damascus. He spent time with Yeshua's people in Damascus. And immediately he began proclaiming in the synagogue that Yeshua is the Son of God. He went into the very synagogue where he had the authority to arrest anyone who called on the name of Yeshua in the synagogue. And what did he do? He spoke about Yeshua. I mean, we're talking a transformation that is night and day, drastically different. So let's go back to some of the books, the letters that he's written. Continuing on his thoughts to the Galatians, Shaul wrote this in verse 15 of chapter 1. But when God, who picked me out before I was born and called me by his grace, chose to reveal his son to me so that I might announce him to the Gentiles, I did not consult anyone, and I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were the emissaries before me. Instead, I immediately went off to Arabia and afterwards returned to Damascus. Not until 3 years later did I go up to Jerusalem to make Cephas' acquaintance, and I stayed with him for 2 weeks. But I did not see any of the other emissaries except Yaakov, the Lord's brother. What were those 3 years? Remember, Shaul, he was an up-and-comer in the Pharisaic movement. He was a star pupil, so to speak. So he has all this knowledge, all this understanding that he once thought was correct. My understanding is these 3 years, Yeshua transformed his foundation. He didn't change his foundation, he just transformed it. The foundation was there. God's word was there. Torah was there. Yet the transformation was how Shaul saw it, how he understood it, how he interpreted it. Consider his continuing thoughts to Timothy in verse 14 of 1 Timothy. Our Lord's grace overflowed to me with trust and love that come through the Messiah Yeshua. So here is a statement you can trust, one that fully deserves to be accepted. The Messiah came into the world to save sinners. Here's his self-assessment. And I'm the number one sinner. But this is precisely why I received mercy, so that in me, the number one sinner, Yeshua the Messiah, might demonstrate how very patient he is as an example to those who would later come to trust in him and thereby have eternal life. There's an entire story of Shaul that would come after his Damascus Road experience, is what I typically identify it as. A transformational paradigm, shifting moment that did not merely change him, but would impact the world from generation to generation. How would you like a testimony like that, like his? Do not envy that which is someone else's. You have a magnificent testimony that is unique to you. No one else. Appreciate where you are now in relation to where you once were. Don't take your journey for granted, but embrace all that you have experienced and look upon it as a wisdom building, faith fortifying, and trust confirming journey. So we have two men who had enormous faith in their movements, yet one was destroyed while one was transformed. The power was not in their movements or their perceived ideology, but in the one who offers true power. For it comes from trusting in the one who is the source of that power. Have you ever heard people defensively convey, "I believe in God, but not in organized or institutional religion, and therefore don't attend a congregation"? Or have you heard this justification, "I'm spiritual"? These people were hurt by the institution, the ideology. They may have put more faith in the system than in the one whom the system is to focus. Don't lose your focus. The structure is established by Adonai, not by man, as Shaul came to realize. So to bring our Shabbat full circle, considering the words you heard and sang, "I choose to listen and believe the voice of truth." Shaul heard it. Do you? So if everybody will please rise.